Now, I was going to say something here real quick. I had intended to deal with it a little more formally again with all the new folks in church and stuff, and just didn't really get a chance to this year. It always seemed like something else was going on. But as you know, this weekend is Easter, and people have heard all kinds of things about our church as far as what we do and don't do with Christmas and Easter and so on and so forth. And really when it boils down to it, I mean, you've heard things, there are folks that have heard things like, you know, I made all the rules and that I don't allow folks to celebrate Christmas and they have to give up their Christmas trees and all that kind of stuff with when they start coming to our church and all that. You guys can know that that's not true. But let me say, here's where we're coming from. And I can't help it if, you know, you would rather do it another way. Here's a scoop. We're kind of far out on the limb as it is, right? I mean, the King James Bible, right? I'm not apologizing for it. I believe every word of it, right? We get a lot of flack from lots of churches on that thing all the time. When it comes to dispensations, when it comes to teaching the Bible, I mean, we teach some things that are not popular in today's society, and they're not popular in today's Baptist society either, right? So, folks, you know, the thing about all that is that I decided a long time ago that I had a hard time with standing for the truth. You shall know the truth shall set you free, right? I have a hard time standing for the truth of the Bible way out there on the right, way out on the limb for the King James Bible, right? Dispensations, rightly divided doctrine, and then come in and have an Easter egg hunt. You know? Seriously. I mean, we, you know, all the time, the truth, the truth, the truth, the light, the light, the light, and then to put Santa Claus on the apex of the roof out there. You know? Now look, folks, as far as I know, there is nothing sinful if you bring a tree in your house in December. Right? Far as I know, there is nothing sinful about you taking grandma's presents and sending grandma presents. Far as I know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with your kids hunting boiled eggs at grandma's house on Easter. I don't say that's wrong. I do say that as a testimony for a church and a ministry, if we're going to stand for the truth, the truth, the truth, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, I have a hard time making a huge deal of Christ's birth in December when He wasn't born in December. I just, you know, it's just, it doesn't mesh with me, and I'm not a promoter to start with, and so I have a hard time, you know, let's do this, let's do that, a living Christmas tree, a living Christmas tree, a living Christmas tree! I just have a hard time promoting that stuff to start with because I'm not really wired that way. But when it comes down to being constricted to preach a Christmas message on Christmas, or necessarily an Easter message on Easter, I just have a hard time with it. Because the rest of the year I pray and try to get God to speak to me about what I should preach. And to restrict God then to an Easter message and a Christmas message, those two Sundays, or Mother's Day message coming up in another couple of weeks, I just have a hard time with it. And so I want you to understand it's really not intended to be an aggressive stance and to be condescending to someone who, say, in December has Christmas dealings with family. That's not the point. The point is the ministry. The point is, if we're going to stand for the truth all the time, I have a hard time building up to an untruth in December. I have a hard time emphasizing, I have a hard time celebrating the way the world does with all the pagan influences coming up this weekend. Bunnies? I found a bunny in the Bible once. I'm not sure where. It was in the Greek. But seriously, folks, bunnies and Easter eggs and so if you want to get up at 5 in the morning on Sunday and go pray while the sun rises, help yourself. As far as I know, there's nothing wrong with it. But I'm not going to organize it. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, just so it's clear, you may come Sunday. I don't know what I'm preaching yet Sunday. There's always a chance I will not preach a resurrection message on Sunday morning. Now, if the Lord gives me a resurrection message, I'll be happy to preach a resurrection message, right? But I just try to kind of get folks' minds out of the rut of knowing where they're going to go to church today to get, because after all, today is Easter. And in December, it's Christmas, because it may not be that way. Now, you know, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but trying to stand for the truth. We've been at this a while. And, you know, like I said, I just had a hard time reconciling with my conscience the truth, the truth, the truth, 52 weeks out of the year, except for 2 weeks out of the year. Know what I'm saying? So, here we are. Genesis chapter 13. No, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 14. So, Lot's pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the various kings of the nations of Sodom, Gomorrah, and all joined together to have a battle, Lot got taken, and Abraham had to go rescue him. Notice down around verse 14, 15, and 16, he went back, rescued Lot, pursued the enemy, took their spoil, which is kind of remarkable as it is. Verse 17, then there came this. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale, and then one of the enduring mysteries of the Bible. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, we're going to talk about Melchizedek here for a little while. But first, there's a couple of minor things to clear up here. First of all, notice the phrase, he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, think about that. Most High God. Most High God shows up 11 times in the Bible. If you include God Most High, 13 times in the Bible, for what it's worth. What that points out to you, folks, is that there are other gods besides God. Now, there's only one God that matters, right? And that's your God. But there are other gods beside God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 real quick. And sometimes folks look at you funny when you say something like that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8:5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by Him. So many gods, one God that matters, right? Now if you question this, go back a little bit, look in John 10. And let's see if we can kind of pinpoint who these things are, who these gods are. John 10, Christ mentions them, and He mentions them out of Psalm 82. So, John 10, and let's go back first to Psalm 82. Actually, let's deal with John 10 first, but go ahead and turn to Psalm. Okay, John chapter 10, and notice verse 33, the Jews are working him over somewhat. Jews answered him, verse 33, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now, he said back there in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. If he, God, called them gods unto whom the Word of God came. Okay, let me ask you this. He calls somebody gods, right? To whom did the Word of God come in that case? Let's go to Psalm 82 real quick. And once in a while you'll hear somebody exposit the idea that the Bible says that we, to whom the Word of God did come, are gods, small g gods. Now I know most of us left to ourselves would like to be gods, right? I can tell you this, I think that's a wrong interpretation for what it's worth. Look what Psalm 82 says. This is where Christ is quoting from. Psalm 82:1. And notice, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. Is he standing on earth? Probably not. But he judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. That's probably a tribulation passage there. Verse 6, though. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men. So are they men? I would say no. I mean, he says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, verse 1. He judgeth among the gods. I don't think that's men. Verse 6, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Remember the day the sons of God came up to stand before God in Job? Were those men? No, they were not men, right? They were spirits. They were angels. There was Satan there and all that, right? Verse 7, ye shall die like men, so they're not men. They're going to die like men, but they're not men. And fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So, when Christ quoted that in John 10, I don't think he's saying, you know, God said to whom this Word of God came, ye are gods, and the Word of God came to you, men, which it did. He didn't say the men were gods. I believe he was talking about the sons of God, some of them fallen up there, right? If you question that some more, let's go back to Psalm some more. Look in Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And notice verse 7. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. I do not believe that's talking about men. Look in Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And notice verse 3. For the Lord is a great God, capital G, and a great King above all gods. 96:4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Right? That's where one connection I get with the idea that if you give an idol enough attention, I think the devil is enough of an egomaniac. I think that the devil's minions, the devils, are enough of egomaniacs that when they see attention directed at, you know, a crucifix or a Mary hanging on a wall somewhere, I think the devil would go jump in the picture, if possible, to take some of the attention away. I think that devils become attracted to what you give attention to. So you got to be careful about, say, the love of money. Because while you have to deal with money every day, the love of money makes it too much. And I think that devils do get involved with that. Now back to verse 5 of Psalm 96. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Then again down verse 7 of chapter 97. 97:7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Verse 9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. I don't think those gods have anything to do with Charles Atlas or, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger in his heyday or anything like that. Okay, saw a big picture one time hanging on a wall of this really buffed out guy, and I forget what it was advertising now, but the big buffed out guy, you know, it said, "You are a god." I was thinking, well, he thinks he is, right? But they're not. I think those gods are spirits. Now, I think that if a fallen man has a god complex, I mean, the Lord said to Eve, He said, look, you know, the Lord knows that if you know what He knows, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. So I think we have a little bit of a complex if we're not careful to want more than what we ought to have. I'll grant you that, but I don't think any man is a god. Okay? Paul? I think it's dangerous for mankind to overexalt any man. I think they set that guy up for some pressure that they don't even understand. I mean, I don't know about it still. I guess they still do. In fact, the Japanese culture still honors their emperor as a god fallen down from heaven, right? Or at least they did, right? I don't know about still, but yes, they did. I think those gods, I think there's a very likely possibility that some of those giants that were in the earth in those days, I think that those guys, a lot of them were the mighty men of renown that became part of Greek and Roman mythology and all that. I'll grant you that. But as far as us, mankind, any of us being small g gods, I don't think God addresses us like that. Chris. Wouldn't you hate to be called that? Wouldn't it be something for somebody to call you the vicar of Christ, the Messiah, the this, the that, or the other? They're setting that guy up for demon possession. I mean, seriously. He acts like it. He acts like it. Anything else? All right, back to Genesis chapter 14. So we dealt with that for a second. I felt like we needed to deal with that Most High God thing. Now, there's something else that comes from that before we tackle Melchizedek. Notice verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God." He was not a priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that we have a perspective of the Bible, especially after this point, where it's Jews, 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 and then eventually, in the New Testament, Gentiles, right? I mean, but the focus of the Bible that we see, as far as a lot of details concerned, it's Jews, Israel, and then church, Gentiles, right? What sometimes I think we miss is the fact that you don't know what God was doing with Gentiles before Abraham. What I mean by that is, Job had talked face to face with God and esteemed the words of his mouth more than his necessary food. There is no indication that Job ever saw a Bible. He was before the Bible was written, as far as we know, right? But he knew the words of God's mouth. God was dealing with men in a way before Genesis 15, 16, 17. He was dealing with Gentiles, and even people maybe not even Gentiles, in a way that we don't even know or understand. And I think that's what you need to remember. I mean, here in this passage, for instance, here's Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is the priest of Midian, right? You know what God didn't say? This guy is an ungodly, reprobate idolater. That's not what He said. He said he was a priest of Midian. Here's Balaam. He's a false prophet, we know now. We know it turned out bad. But folks, God talked to Balaam, right? He was not a Jew. He was not a Jewish prophet. He was a Gentile, right? My point is, at this time, I don't know who Melchizedek is. I'll give you that little forewarning. But I believe he was a Gentile. And I believe that he was the priest of the Most High God. And I think God was talking to Gentiles before Abraham, in a way that He didn't leave us a record of what He said. or of exactly how he dealt with them, right? Is that fair enough? Tom? Yes. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Right? Were they Jews? Noah's progeny in time became Jews, right? One segment of the branch. But, you know, Noah wasn't a Jew. Enoch wasn't a Jew. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. And he talked to these guys and presumably gave them the words. And whether they wrote it down, whether they had a quote-unquote Bible, I don't know. But I know they had some of the words of God anyway, and we don't have a record of what those things said. And you know what? We don't need a record of what those things said, because we have what he said to us, right? Okay, back to verse 18. The real mystery. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Brings forth bread and wine. That's very ironic, is it not? I mean, it's what we do with communion. So he was a type. And you know this from Hebrews 7. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Brings bread and wine to Abraham. And the question is, who is he? Well, he's the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, who is Melchizedek? The answer is, I don't know. Hebrews 7, there's a lot of speculation. There's a couple of remarkable things about it. You can tell me after I'm done here whether you agree or not. But starting in Hebrews 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Now we'll deal with that in a second. So he gives Melchizedek a tenth part, a tithe of all, first being by interpretation, this is Melchizedek now, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, you learn a great lesson there. For what it's worth, Melchizedek, you divide the word in the middle, the Melech part is king, and the Tzedek part means righteousness. King of righteousness. He was first of all, in this passage, he was first of all the king of righteousness, and then the king of Salem, right? Now, that's information you get from Hebrews and not from Genesis. So, once again, you read the rest of your Bible, you get more information than you had when you started, right? But he's first of all the King of Peace. So we say, first of all, you have to know Jesus Christ, and you have to have the righteousness of God before you can know peace. And that's true. Now he says he's first of all the King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Then notice, and this was where everybody goes kind of bonkers with this, and I understand where they come from, without father, without mother, without descent. So what's that tell you to start with? What do you think? Who is this guy? He is without father, without mother, without descent. That has led some to say that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ's birth. And that he actually showed up on earth as Melchizedek. And he was without father, without mother, presumably because he wasn't born, because he was spiritual, kind of a, not an incarnation, but a just a appearance. And without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you can see there, reading that passage, how somebody would say, see, Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. But wait, but made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. So was he the Son of God? He was made like the Son of God. So he wasn't the Son of God, right? Verse 3, "Abideth a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was. unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now notice verse 15 real quick, and once again notice, for those, and I've heard guys rather eloquently go on, that they believe Melchizedek is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest that would be Jesus Christ, right? After the order of Melchizedek. So after the similitude of Melchizedek. But he's not Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't him. Here's what I think. I don't think Jesus Christ was Melchizedek. I think that Jesus Christ came and is now after the order of Melchizedek. We'll read more in a minute and talk about what that means. I don't think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I think if you look in verse 3, the way you answer this, I believe that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, and without descent in the respect that nobody knows where he came from, who his mother or father were, and there is no genealogy that has Melchizedek in it, right? He is a mystery. We don't know who he was. Far as I know, he was a guy. Far as I know, he was a mortal man, just like me and you, that God blessed, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's the best way I can explain it. Otherwise, if you make him Christ, then why does it say he was made like unto the Son of God? Why does it say that he was after the similitude of Melchizedek? Now, as far as Melchizedek is concerned, know this verse 3, he abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So, Melchizedek is better than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham, right? Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, they paid tithes under law to the Levites. Well, at this juncture, the Levites were in Abraham's loins, not yet born. And Abraham paid tithes to somebody greater than him, Melchizedek. So they're saying, when it says that Christ was come after the order of Melchizedek, Christ came from Judah, right? He was not from Levi. He is the great high priest of our profession, but he's not from Levi. He's from Judah. Okay? I believe all it's saying is that this mystery guy, Melchizedek, the king of, first of all, righteousness and the king of Salem, I believe he was a guy, a mortal guy. I don't think he was Christ. He was a great foretype of Christ. And that's all I know about him. Questions or comments? Don't ask me anything I don't know. Brother Todd, go ahead. Yeah, okay. I never noticed that, but I guess that's true as well. By the way, where is Salem? Well, you would presume it's Jerusalem. Say it again. I didn't hear that. Salem witch trials, right? I don't think that's the same one. Presumably, Salem is Jerusalem, although you couldn't prove it as far as I know. Look in Psalm 76 real quick. Psalm 76 and Psalm 76, 1. If Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, then the king of Salem, I don't know whether that's Jerusalem or not. However, 76:1, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion. That sure makes it look like Salem is in Jerusalem, right? If that's the case, then presumably Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, which, by the way, at that juncture was a Jebusite city, one of the most ungodly cities around, but he still was the priest of the Most High God. So beyond that, I don't know. That's puzzle pieces that I really don't have any more pieces to make the rest of the picture. Anything else? Good. All right. Back to chapter 14 of Genesis. I just think Melchizedek is an enduring mystery. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and then he comes back up in Genesis 5, 6, and 7 about 10 other times. And each time there, it's talking about Jesus Christ being raised up after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's priesthood is not strictly through the Levitical law because he wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah. And in that respect, he's after he's after the order of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and if Salem was Jerusalem, that's where Judah settled, which is kind of interesting. I don't know. Beyond all that, I don't have any puzzle pieces to put together further. All right, verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies unto thy hand," Abraham's hand, "and he gave him tithes of all." Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now you read in Hebrews 7:2 that tithe was how much? A tenth. Okay? So it's worthwhile to take a step back here and talk about that for a second. The common teaching, and I have no better teaching than this one. I mean, it seems to me that... You ever think about this, folks? Is Sunday school in the Bible? Not really. Where in the Bible do you go to find out exactly how to pick out a deacon? I mean, exactly. I know you have Acts 6. I understand that. But where do you go in the Bible to determine the exact sequence of events by which you pick a deacon, or say, by which you actually, if your pastor dies or whatever, how you go find another pastor? Where do you go in the Bible to find those things? Bottom line is the Lord left some leeway in some of that stuff, right? And when you start looking at tithing and all that, the common teaching is that the tithe is 10%, which makes sense. Abraham gives a tithe. Hebrews 7 says that's a tenth, right? And that's all fine. That's all good. That's also not only not in the church age, it's also not even under the law. It's way back yonder, right? So the common teaching is that you tithe to your local church. You bring a tenth of your income, and that tenth of income helps, you know, pay the church's bills, helps pay the pastor and, you know, necessary things. And then beyond that, generally they teach that there are offerings and love offerings and so on beyond that, by which you go beyond the tithe to give to missionaries, evangelists, the needy, etc., etc., right? Now, folks, I'm not going to upset that balance any. I just wanted you to see that, as far as having a definitive place to go to say that you need to give a tenth of your tithes to the church, and then beyond that, you know, you give above that to missionaries, etc., etc. I think that's a wonderful system. I think that system works really well, right? I've always tithed a tenth of my income. That's worked well for me in the sense that I get blessings back from it, right? I don't have a better system. I did want you to see, though, that if you get real legalistic about that tenth, it's a little squirrely. After all, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and some folks get pretty legalistic about it. I understand sometimes why pastors get legalistic. They get legalistic because people are Scrooges, and you have to basically make a rule and pound it into them so they'll, you know, help pay the church's bills. And I understand that. We don't have that problem here. At least we never have. Thank God for that, right? But 2 Corinthians, I wanted you to see that there's a little more to this than maybe meets the eye for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let me scan this passage a minute. Notice the context here. Notice verse 1, 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Now, we call people liberals these days. It's an ugly word. That means you're a theological liberal or a political liberal or a social liberal. But liberality is really just generosity, right? Verse 3. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Folks, they're talking there about the saints in that place giving money to Paul and begging to be a part of his ministry by giving him money so he can go do the work of the ministry, right? Verse 5. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now keep going here. And this whole passage, really, the better part of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is about ministering carnal things, that is, money and goods, for the good of the ministry in exchange for spiritual things. And what I want you to see here is that, you know, sometimes it gets a kind of a legalistic thing going where, you know, just you give a tenth of your income and that's that. Well, first of all, you don't really find that other than one place in the Word of God. It's Hebrews 7, right? But beyond that, there's more to it than that. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality that now, at this time, your abundance may be a supply to their want, that their abundance also may be a supply to your want, that there be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, he that had gathered little had no lack. Now, do you know where that came from? That came from the manna in the wilderness, and it applies to money and giving, charity, liberality, and so on. Folks, I mean, you know, sometimes for the sake of appealing to folks to be generous, I think that some of our crowd has gone way over the line to the extent that every time there's an offering, you get a 20-minute sermon, okay? Been in churches like that, and you know, when it comes time to take the offering, there's a 20-minute pep talk, all right? And a lot of guilt and an awful lot of turning people upside down and shaking their pockets out, okay? I know why guys have to do that. Sometimes it's because the sheep aren't fed. Sometimes it's because they've gone back to the well too often, all right? Whatever's the case, we don't do that here, and I'm grateful for your generosity. I'm not trying to discourage that at all. I am trying to show you here, though, that you know, the tenth is really the least of it. It really is. The New Testament idea of things is that you give, really, honestly, till it hurts, and trust God to supply the need. And, you know, I'm not telling you to put your bills in jeopardy or anything like this. I know this, you know, for a fairly young church, some of you are fairly new in church and stuff. I have long memory of Dad when sitting in the Southern Baptist Church back home. And we weren't cash rich by any chance, you know, by any means at all. But I remember well, I don't know if I ever saw Dad put more than $5 in the plate. Okay? I want you to know, a church can't survive on $5 from your pocket once a week. Okay? Just can't. I mean, you got lights to pay, you got a mortgage to meet, you got a pastor to pay, and you say, well, maybe you should take a cut and pay. Maybe I should. But I'm just telling you, you know, if you're not systematically given liberally for what you get back spiritually, If you're not sowing in that respect, you're cheating yourself, and you're also hurting the church. Okay? $10 a week. Now, if you make $100 a week, okay, $10 a week is your tithe. Fine. But you do make more than $100 a week, right? So $10 a week is not enough. Now, I'm not getting on you. I'm not saying, I don't know who gives what. We have it set up here where I very, very even seldom see any of the money in the plate. If you see me carry the plate from back there where Vlad's sitting in the morning, I go and put it in the safe. I don't count the money. All right? So I have no clue what you give. I'm just telling you, if you're one of those that pitches in a 10 spot once every month, it's not enough. You're killing us. All right? Now look. Keep going here. Look in chapter 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous. Blah. Let me just re-butcher that word. Superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. In other words, he said, man, those folks over there, they give a lot. They are really, really, really generous. He's saying, I'm sending these guys to get the money, lest I've bragged on you in vain. Verse 4, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we may say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Now notice verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. For that reason, I'm thankful that we've never spent more than about 3 minutes talking about the offering in our church. I've been in places, folks, I've been in places where there's 45 minutes worth of build-up to an offering. I thank God we've never done that. I hope to never, ever have to. Amen? Back to verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, you've read this verse before. It's one of those happy, positive verses, kind of like, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, right? Look at the context. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. That passage is about you giving to God, and He'll make sure and take care of your needs. Right? Verse 9, as it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. It's a form of righteousness that you earn by your practical, the very practical part of just giving. Verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and supply your own seed, or your seed sown rather, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth us, through us, thanksgiving to God. Now look in Philippians real quick, Philippians 4. And again, I'm not trying to beat you up on this. You guys have been real good about this. You always give very liberally to missionaries coming through. I know from the offerings that come in that some of you give sacrificially in many respects. I appreciate that very much, and we've never had to emphasize it. So, that is a blessing. But just keep in mind what we're doing here. And for those places you go to where it seems like everybody's having to be squeezed and pushed and prodded and poked to just get a tenth out of them, folks, the tenth is the least of it. It really is. I mean, if you don't give a tenth of your income to the Lord, to your church, to support the ministry, support the pastor, support the ministries, the lights, the parking lot, mowing the lawn, all that stuff. If you're not giving that much, you are sorry. Just as sorry as you can be. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. Now notice, notwithstanding, ye have done, you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. That's not saying they never called me or wrote me. that's saying they never sent me anything to help me, right? As concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, if you want to know one of the things you get in heaven one day, that not that incorruptible inheritance, but the part of the inheritance, you know, that you earn that can actually be lost if you're not careful, right? There is a part of that inheritance that you earn as a reward, and part of it, folks, is you giving bountifully, right? Now, verse 18. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It is a sacrifice. But my God, then the context, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you know, everybody pinches pennies and all that, except when it comes to snowmobiles and four-wheelers and cigarettes. But if you've never, ever had the joy, and you do this on your own time, I'm not going to berate you for it or anything, but if you've never given to a missionary or something, some needy scenario, more than you figured your budget could handle, you've missed a blessing. I just want you to know. You can start with a tithe, and you need to do that, folks. Anybody can afford a tithe. You can't afford not to tithe. But I'll tell you, beyond that, this whole thing, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's talking about God supplying a need because somebody has given above and beyond so much that God had to somehow figure out a way to supply from the backside to make it work at the end of the month, right? I'm just telling you, I'm not berating you about money. I'm encouraging you in this thing, right? But don't be discouraged because you are one of the most generous churches that I know of, to be honest with you. Missionaries, folks, come through here and they go, wow, are you sure you want to give me all this money? The last guy came through, he said, did you see what they wrote this check for? I said, yeah, I saw. I said, it's yours. He said, really? See, there's not too many zeros on there? I said, no, no. So, folks, and the other thing that's a blessing is this is not about, you know, one guy in church here being a millionaire, and he puts in 85% of it, the rest of us pitch in $5 bills, right? This is about a whole bunch of people putting in $100 per family or whatever, right? Now, folks, that's a blessing. And, you know, I appreciate it very much. Those guys really appreciate it. Gip comes through here. Spurgeon comes through here. Those guys, you know, they're paying $5 a gallon for gas in some places. And fixing, you know what it costs to fix a bus? When you drop a transmission out of a bus, you know what that costs? Thousands of dollars, right? And so they live just hand to mouth a lot of times. And to come in here and get a couple of thousand, $3,000 for preaching 5 or 6 days, man, folks, that's a blessing, all right? And, you know, I want you to be encouraged in that. And I want you to know your money's not being wasted. Now, if you're paying me, you may be wasting it. But you're not wasting your money given to the ministry, okay? I mean, we got to pay bills. It's just the way things are. Doesn't take a genius to figure out. You run up bills at your house. You have a mortgage to pay, a rent to pay, light bills, gas bills, everything else. We have the very same thing here. And this is not my church, and I'm asking you to give money to me so we can pay for stuff. This is your church. It's your ministry, okay? And you have a God that watches what you give and how you give it. Thank God for it, right? Questions or comments? Paul? Right. Well, you did it in good conscience. Presumably when you were lost or even when you were saved and stupid, right? And, you know, I mean, you did what you thought was right, and I think that God still bless you for it. He maybe give the money to somebody you didn't want Him to give it to, but, you know, the Lord blesses you for what you did. Chris?
You remember that missionary and his family been living on beans and crackers for
I guess I do. I actually don't remember that one. Okay, I trust you. Bryce, go ahead. Yeah. No. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I'm in. Yeah. Well, I know that I've told this story before, but we were at another church down south a few years ago, and they had a special school program or something, and you know, the pastor gets up after the main show and says, we're going to take up a love offering. Tonight we want to get those choir lifts, those stands where the choir stands on, you know, step-ups. It's going to take about $700 to try to get finance new choir stands, and we want to take the offering for that tonight. This is a church of 500 people, right? There were 500 people there that night. He said, "And Mrs. Pastor and I, in other words, pastor's wife and I, will give the first $100. And folks, he stood up there for 20 minutes selling this idea. There's 500 people sitting in the audience. And that night, they didn't take up enough money to pay for a $700 set of stands, choir stands. And I thought about that. At that time, our church was maybe 60 or 70 strong. And I sat there thinking, you know, under the same circumstances, if I got up in front of our folks, small as we are, blue collar as we are, and said, folks, we need $700 tonight to give to somebody or do something with, I know for a fact we can take it up. And it just struck me that I never want to get into a situation where I'm abusing, you know, y'all's generosity, you know, week by week, where, you know, give, so that finally all the give speeches wind up just bouncing off your ears, right? Because that's what happens in a lot of places. They just talk about it so much. The thermometer on the wall is there all the time, and it just becomes such an emphasis that folks get tired of it. And so I'm just very grateful we're still in a situation here, even in a bad economy, where I'm sure when a missionary comes in, I don't tell a missionary before he comes in whether I think we'll be able to support him or not. Because I know that when they come in, they're probably going to receive a love offering sizable enough to more than justify them coming to our church for that one day, right? And tell them that after. I say, look, we're not going to be able to support you yet. We don't have the money to give you $100 a month. But I knew in coming that you would receive enough of a love offering to justify sometimes a year's worth of $50 a month or $100 a month, right? And so they're always happy. So it's a blessing. I just want to say, you know, it's a blessing being able to do that. Appreciate it very much. Questions or comments? All right, let's sing. One last one before we go here tonight. Went just a little bit long. Yes. Okay.
And start inviting people to the spaghetti
All right.
fundraising dinner.
Where are those coupons?
I think they're in the back table.
Okay. Those of you that remember, we'll start announcing it here regularly. Trying to raise money for the Mexico trip, and we're going to have a spaghetti dinner fundraiser here on May 13th. Is it the 13th?
Yes.
And so there's some coupons back there. Where, you know, just give somebody that. Invite them. Ask them to come. It's $10 a plate, basically, and I think if there's two people that take it, there's a break. Yes?
Hey, I just thought I'd mention this. We were just at a grocery store today over at Cub, and for whoever's going to put
put this thing on, you can get spaghetti over there, pretty big boxes, 10 boxes for $10. And I think that's a pretty good deal. I think, you know, $10, you just about do it all, because you know how the spaghetti expands when you cook.
Yeah. Especially when you make the spaghetti sauce out of sheetrock mud and stuff. Yeah. All right, 472. 472. This week, Brother Darling and Brother Stewart are gone for Saturday. Who's taking visitation on Saturday? Anybody assigned? You going to be here, Paul? Okay. So we're still having visitation on Saturday at 11 and also prayer meeting at 8. All right? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Appreciate you making it possible for us to be able to give. Lord, you've generously returned more than we've given for sure. We appreciate the fact that, Father, when we sow abundantly, we reap abundantly. We ask you to bless now tonight as we go about our business, go home, finish this week. Pray you bring us back on Sunday and give us good services on that day as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.